Precept and promise. We'll be looking at God's promise to Abraham this evening as we continue to look at some necessary implications of Scripture and the vital uses of these in the Holy Scripture. This morning, we looked at two examples, the multitudes there in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 12, where Jesus expected them to see what God has implied. And we looked at Cain and how he knew that murder was wrong by a necessary implication, as well as the way we know abortion is wrong by a necessary implication from God by which we infer. This evening, we're going to add two more examples. The case of the Lord's opponents. If you would open your New Testaments to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 11, Jesus was asked, he was questioned about the authority by which he acted in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, as he was walking in the temple, and of course, previous to this, he had cleansed the temple. This is the court of the Gentiles, most likely, where Jesus is. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, Jesus could have said, "God's authority." Right? He could have just said that, but he didn't. Instead, he drove home a mammoth lesson to these people that they are now between a rock and a hard place that they can't dig themselves out of. That's the forcefulness of what a necessary implication does, is that it cuts away all the wiggle room. What we see here is Jesus asked them this question. Basically, I'll ask you a question. The answer to that question is the answer to your question, kind of thing. He said, "I will ask you this question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Answer me." I love the ending of that. Answer me. They want to throw questions at Jesus and make him answer them. He says, "No, you answer this question. Answer me." Now, they reason among themselves because they know the pinch that they're in. If we say from heaven, he will say, "Why then did he not believe him?" But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John as to have been a prophet indeed. Watch that. Is John a prophet indeed? Is he a true, genuine, bona fide prophet? Is he recognized as the real deal or not? All the people say he is, right? Well, what do we say? They choose Switzerland. The ground of neutrality. We're not going to take sides. They say, "We do not know." Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, I'm not going to throw pearls before swine. That's the lesson here. And you need to see what the implication is. Over in the Gospel of John, what did John the Baptizer say in chapter 3? He said in chapter 3 of John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, verse 27, and this, of course, is resting upon the statement that he made in chapter 1, but in verse 27 of chapter 3, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from what? Heaven. From heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Notice that the Christ must then therefore be from heaven, right? And he must be working through heaven's authority. Verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He who, the Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from above is above all." Who came from above? The Christ, the Messiah. That's what that means. What did John verify? If his baptism is from heaven, John says the Christ came from heaven. So whose authority did Jesus work? From heaven. You believe it? And again, Jesus could have said, from God, from heaven. He didn't do that. He drove people and expected people to recognize the divine implication. Same thing happened with his opponents in chapter 22 of Matthew. We're going to add a few more of these next week. But in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus drove his opponents to wake up to a necessary inference that was glaring at them from their Old Testament scriptures. The Sadducees, of course, came to him. They deny a resurrection, and they came to him with this fantastic argument that a woman marries all these different men, and they all have her as wife, and then they all die, and she dies, and they say, well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus' response in verse 29, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And what scripture did they not know? Specifically, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. You didn't know the scriptures. You haven't studied. And he says here, you know, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham? Have you not read that? Now, they read that. I'm pretty sure they probably read that, just as we all have read that. But they didn't read out of that. They read over that. And they didn't get the implication of that verse. That verse, which says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, necessarily infers that Abraham is not dead. As Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, the multitudes got it. When they heard this, they were astonished. Wow, was the moment. That's powerful argumentation. And yet it's necessary inference that comes from that powerful argumentation based on the present tense from which God said, I am the God of Abraham. This is powerful because Abraham died, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, about 1986 B.C., I was baptized in 1986 AD, so I think I can probably remember that. Moses died, according to Thompson Chain Reference Bible, about 1447 BC, which means Abraham had been dead. I'm sorry, the burning bush was about 1447 BC when God appeared to Moses. It was about 1447. That means when God is speaking out of the burning bush, of which Jesus is referring to here, that Abraham had been dead for 539 years. Yet I am the God of Abraham. I am his God. Not I was his God, but I am his God. In other words, he still honors me. He still worships me. This is why the people were so astonished. I want you to also consider the case of Abraham in the scripture reading that was given tonight. How did Abraham, ask yourself this question, how did he develop a faith that would pass the hardest test that a man could have? How could he? Those of us who have children can feel the parental heart throbbing of the commandment that was given to Abraham here. In this text of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Now I want you to underscore it, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. This was stated in Genesis chapter 21. In Isaac your seed shall be called. That is a promise. We just sung about give me the Bible and the promises and precepts of it. This was something that Abraham would sing. Because of all these long years, he finally gets the son of promise, Isaac. And in chapter 21, it is reiterated, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham, we are told, what his thinking is going on now, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. This is speaking about the sacrifice that Abraham would make by faith when he was tested, offered up Isaac. In his offering of Isaac, we know what's going on inside of the patriarch's mind. Because God will raise him up. This is what the implication comes from this promise. In Isaac, your seed shall be called, which means Isaac cannot perish without having children, which means Isaac must grow into an adult, must find a wife, and must have a child for this to take place. It is also based on the figurative sense in which Abraham received Isaac from the deadness of a barren womb, of a woman who is beyond the age of childbearing. He received Isaac from the dead. This is all working in Abraham's mind. How did his faith become fully convinced, as Romans chapter 4, 21 tells us? How was this high level of trusting faith established? It was established through a necessary conclusion, an irresistible end that is based on the promise of God. You and I can never reach that level of faith without necessary implications, without yielding to what God wants us to infer. When people attack necessary inferences, they are attacking the very thing that the patriarch of faith, Abraham, used to get through the toughest challenge of faith in his entire lifetime. What did Abraham not do here? He is not going to improvise for God like he did before. Sarah, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister. And then later, Sarah, tell Abimelech that you're my sister. Or Sarah says, go into Hagar, my handmaid, so that we can have a child. He's not going to help God out anymore with these problems because God doesn't need his help. Rather, he's going to trust in the Lord's promise, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. That's a pretty hard place to be in. On the one hand, you have God telling you, take up your only son and kill him. On the other hand, you have God telling you that the promise is going to come through your son. What are you going to do with that? Now, how important is it for you and me to develop the same kind of faith that Abraham has? It's in high resolution, the faith of Abraham. He is asked to do the unthinkable. Go back there and read that in Genesis 22. Who here this evening, this afternoon, would like to switch spots with Abraham? Would you? Anybody here? I want to talk to you afterwards if you really do, because I think we need to go talk to a doctor. I don't know anyone that would want to swap places with Abraham. Chapter 22, verse 1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You're going to go to Moriah. You're going to go to a mountain that I will specify, and you're going to offer your only son, Isaac, as a whole burnt offering. A whole burnt offering means you're not just going to slay him, but you're also going to burn up his body fully consumed, okay? This is the test. That's why I put it's an unthinkable test. I don't think Abraham would have thought this was coming down the pike when he chose to leave the land of Chaldeans, but it did. It came. Look at his remarkable response. No more improvising. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. Here, before he ever begins the pathway, brings the wood. He doesn't wait till he gets there to get the wood. He makes sure he has the right wood for this sacrifice, and he splits it, and therefore carries it to the mountains of which he will offer his only son, Isaac, son of promise. And he rose and went out of the place of which God had told him. Went to the place God has told him. Look at the blessed assurance in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Look down there in verse 8. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. He doesn't tell the men, we're going to go up yonder and I will come back and worship you. But he says, we will come back and worship you. See, that necessary conclusion of Hebrews chapter 11 is already in play in Genesis chapter 22. Really beginning in verse 2 when he's asked to do this. Verse 1 and 2. It's already in play. We will return. The Lord will provide the sacrifice, leave it in the Lord's hands. Notice this full surrender. I want you to really think about verses 9 and 10 and see this faith in high res. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. He rose early in the morning to get here. There's no delay on Abraham's part. They came to the place. God says, this is the place. And Abraham built an altar there. They came to the place. Now imagine yourself building this altar there. Notice the next action words. He placed the wood in order. And then what does he do? After he gets the wood that he split, he places it in order and he bound Isaac, his son, much like is depicted here, to where the child cannot move. He bound him. He's not just laying there or sitting free. He's tied up like a prisoner, placed on top of an altar. Rather than these look like sticks, more like chopped wood, split wood that he's lying on. Okay? You know how that is. He lays Isaac on the altar. Upon the wood, Scripture stresses. Upon the wood, verse 9. And then you see him stretching out his hand. What's he stretching out for? He stretched out his hand. And what's he taking? He's taking that knife. Taking that knife. And we can very much visualize this of a man with a son of promise. And he's ready now at the moment to pierce his body through, to destroy the child of promise, to slay, notice what the Bible says, to slay his son. That's where full surrender took him. He's not wiggling. He's not trying to find an alternate plan. He's simply yielding to what God has commanded him. Could you do that? Would you do that? If you were in Abraham's shoes, would you do that? You need to ask yourself that question. What's the grade that Abraham gets? Because God intervenes. The angel of the Lord came to him. Abraham, he said, you know, stop, basically. Do not lay your hand on the lad, verse 12. What's the grade? He says, I know that you fear God, since you have, I want you to underscore this, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. What does God necessarily infer from which Abraham implies? That I fear you more, I love you more, I revere you more than my own son. That's what God says. He passes the test. It's a test. Worship is a test. Now, it's quite frank that if I can't even worship God at a set time and the ease that we have today, then I know if I have issues with worship today, there is no way I would pass the Genesis 22 test. If I have issues with just coming and singing and studying my Bible and be reverent in song and in preaching, that I could never pass that test. But I want you to focus on something a little bit deeper than that, because all this is fine and good, but we need to make applications from Scripture. And I really want you to appreciate that verse 12. I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God doesn't ask parents to do this today, what he asked Abraham to do. And often parents might say, well, they're my children. No, they're not. They're God's. You need to see that. They're on loan to you from God. And you're going to give an account for the way you treat your children by the way you view your God. See that? My dad treated his children and his wife the way he treated them because he had no fear of God. Get that? When the Bible tells me that I need to train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, I see the strenuous strain of exercise in the development of faith in a child. God's not asking me to slay him. He's telling me to train him. He's not asking me to slay him. He's telling me to command him. Command. Abraham would command his children to keep the way of the Lord. He's not telling me to take him and bind him and lay him on wood and light a fire. He's telling me to chasten your son while there is hope. Proverbs 19 in verse 10. Chasten him while there is hope. But you know how that verse ends, friend? Do not set your heart on his destruction. We often look at the pain that's inflicted on the child, and then therefore we become soft and we push out discipline. Do not set your heart on his misery. Do not set your heart on his tears. Do not set your heart on the pain that he's enduring. You're doing something that's going to save your child. He who spares his rod hates his son. Proverbs 13, verse 24. God's not asking you to kill your son with a knife. He's telling you, you need to use the rod in the form of discipline. Your world, my world, our generation doesn't believe in the rod because they don't believe in the God of Abraham. We don't have the faith that Abraham had. That verse ends with, he who disciplines him promptly loves him. The one who loves the child here is the one who does fast discipline. The one who hates his child slows discipline, spares it, dismisses it altogether, never uses it. Now, I understand there's different forms of discipline, and it's not all just rod. It's not just rod. It's rod and God. There's teaching, right? But we understand that there's a time for a rod if we believe in the word. You shall beat him with a rod. He's not telling you to kill him with a knife. He's not saying slay him. Laying on an altar and burn him, but he's telling you need to beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. The Bible's telling you a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29, verse 15. God's not saying, now don't say, oh, if I were Abraham, I'd do it. No, you wouldn't. If you can't even do this, how would you ever do Genesis 22 test? Children can often become a test to their parents as to how much they fear God. Genesis 22, 12. Do you fear God? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. On this, we began this bullet list with training and we ended with training. Okay? And in the middle of all of that training, sometimes comes the rod. And every child is different. I understand that. I know that. None of it takes away the commandments that God has given me. And I've got to submit to them. Do I fear God enough to obey him? Do I love God enough to obey him? Do I respect God enough to obey him? That's what it boils down to. You know, when you think about households, do you ever contrast Eli's household to Abraham's household? These houses are clearly diametrically opposed to one another. When it comes to Abraham's household, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 18 In verse 19, and this is the Lord speaking, by the way, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he was spoken to him, what he has spoken to him." In other words, I know Abraham's going to do what I tell him to do, and he's going to obey, and he's going to command his children to obey so that I can work my promise through him. But you know what, Eli's household? Look at the difference. Over there in 1 Samuel, in the second chapter, what's Eli's problem? I suggest to you that Eli's problem is the problem a lot of parents have today. Look at this verse 29. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice?" 1 Samuel 2:29. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place?" Now watch it. "And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." What is Eli's problem? His problem is fundamentally, he honors his sons, his children, more than he honors God. Now, what is it? If I honor anything over God, what is that? If I take anything, it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, it could be this microphone. If I take anything and honor it more than God, what have I done? I've created an idol. I've created an idol. Eli made an idol out of his own children. When he honors them more than God, he's idolizing his children. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound relevant to our society? Think about that. What's the consequences of this when parents honor their children more than they honor God? I'll tell you what the consequences are. You can read it black and white right there in the next chapter. You see that? In chapter 3, over there in verse 12, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house." It's not the house of walls and halls and sticks and bricks. It's the descendants. It's the children. It's all that's under his rule, his house. From the beginning to the end, what's God going to do? Verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever." Not his house of bricks and sticks, but his house I'm going to judge forever. Why? "For the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." He didn't rebuke them, and he didn't remove them. They should have been removed from the priesthood, but he honored them more by allowing them to continue on with the sacrifices. They should have been taken out. Remember what God did to Aaron's sons? That should have sent some fear into Eli, that Eli's worshiping God and letting his sons run amok in wickedness. Notice the scary words of verse 14. "And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." No, you're not accountable for your child's sin necessarily. We are all individually accountable for that. I'm not accountable for my father's sin either. That's not the issue here. The issue is, as someone who is over your children, you're accountable for how you interact and react with children that are disobedient. That's the point that's made here. Abraham had honor from the Lord. Eli had no honor from the Lord. Notice Abraham, he's called the friend of God three times in Scripture. God looks at him as his friend, and it's mentioned through the Holy Spirit three times. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, it states, "Abraham is your friend forever." Would you like to have that as your epitaph? I couldn't imagine anything better. He's a friend of God. He's God's friend. You think about that, right? You young people, think about the friends you choose. Be a friend of God. Be a friend of God. But there's no atonement for Eli's house. You know what no atonement means? It means we're not one. We're not one. We're enemies. With God, you're either a friend or a foe. You're either at enmity with him or you're with him. There's no neutral ground. For Eli's house, there was no atonement. And notice number three. When you search and study Abraham, the reference has come. The word of the Lord appeared. The word of the Lord came. God spoke to Abraham. He visits Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 1. It's constant. It seems like it's constant, you know, dialogue. I know it's not like everyday dialogue. I know that. But there is a lot of revelation that God is giving to Abraham in his life. But with Eli, because he honors his children more, because he doesn't rule his house the way he ought to, because he serves as a priest when he ought not be serving as a priest, we read in chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. What a contrast. God is communicating all this to Abraham, making promises through Abraham's house, through his seed. Here, no revelation, no widespread revelation, no atonement for his house, no honor. What a difference. What house do you want to build? Because these are juxtaposed to one another. You can't find them anymore on opposite ends. And I think that it's important not only that we recognize necessary inferences and implications, but that we don't try to find loopholes in God's word and that we let the word of God smack us around from time to time, because I need that. And I'm sure if I need that, surely I'm not that much worse than all of you. Don't you need that too? I need to be smacked around, don't you? You know, you think about this. When I look at this household and I see what God puts up as a pillar of strength and I see what he puts up as a pillar of failure, I want to constantly look at my own household and to how that I'm ruling it and how I'm exhorting them and ruling over them. I know some preachers that have wild and godless children. And they cloak themselves with permissive or dismissive clothing. By that I mean they say, well, you know, he's old enough to make up his own mind. Or he's left these walls, this artificial barrier that we have created in our minds. As soon as they're outside of the walls of the house, I have no more responsibility toward their soul. That is dangerous. It's wrong. And so they put a dismissive. You know, it's his own problem now. No, it's not. Yeah, his sin is his problem. It's your problem to restrain him, to rebuke him, to let him know where he is. And it's your responsibility to follow the rules of discipline. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly. You need to show him that you honor God more than you honor your son, that you honor God more than you honor your daughter. You need to show them that so that when they grow up, they will also honor God more than you. And that's a good thing, is it not? I don't want my children to honor me more than they honor God. Because when I'm not around, what are they going to be like? I want them to honor God more than me. I want them to love him more than me. I want them to fear him more than me. Instead of playing loopholes. Sometimes we search for loopholes. You know what? Holes are for rabbits, and loops are for ropes. And if you're a Christian playing loopholes, you're simply making a loop with God's law around your neck as a noose. Don't find loopholes. Don't try to find loopholes with God's word. It's kind of like a professor of law told her class. She said, let's get one thing clear here. I'm not here to teach you law. I'm here to teach you loopholes. That's not the job of a lawyer. But that's certainly not really the job of a Christian. We shouldn't approach God's word as if we're looking for a loophole to wiggle out of it. Another writer penned the opposite. He said, the law, and this is not a Bible writer, by the way, the law is the anchor of our feelings. If the law holds our feelings well, it directs our feelings well. If, however, the law fails to hold our feelings well, our feelings become free enough for us to do what we freely feel or feel freely. How's your view of the law? Do you love it? Is that what holds your feelings well? Let us not look for loopholes, but let us look at God's word, as heavy as it can be at times. Let us also realize that it's our guide, that it's our path, that it's our direction, that it's our anchor, that it's our hope, it's our light. How do you feel about it? Does it direct your feelings? Does it direct mine? I know how it ought to. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your steps. God's word is real. It'll judge us, but it's real. And it can direct us, but it's real. It's written and it's real. How do you feel about that law when he talks to you about a mother or about a father or about a son or about a daughter? How do you feel about that? God has offered the invitation for all to become sons and daughters of him. But you know what? Every son and daughter that he receives will receive chastening from the Lord. I've been spanked by him since I came in 1986. A lot. And I suspect I'll still continue to be chastened. And I need it. But you know what? If you're not willing to accept the chastening of the Lord, you're saying that I am not willing to be a child of the Lord. So where are you tonight? Are you willing to become engrafted into the household of God where he sets the rules, he guides, he governs, he directs? Or are you going to do it your own way? You choose. Tonight you can choose life by repenting of your sins, being baptized for the remission of those sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Or you can choose the course, I'm going to do it my own way, like Jeroboam of old, and have utter destruction, like Eli's house as well, have utter destruction in the end. You choose where you're going to guide, where you're going to lead, and who you're going to follow. Please come as together we stand, and as we sing this song.